There are many people I would like to thank this morning. Pastors Rasmussen and Hudgens from our conference office, thank you for this very special installation service and for everyone that participated in it. It has meant a lot to both Lana and I for you to be here today. We have your support, I know that, your mentorship, and you have our support as well. And by the way, brother, I supported you during the Republican primaries, I really did. You know who that is, don't you? That's Dr. Ben Carson. You know I had to do that. I want to thank the men's chorus for your ministry and music. You have indeed brought us closer to the throne of grace. Magnificent. Thank you, children's choir, wherever you are. You're scattered all over the church. God bless you. Your sweet voices taught me today of God's love for us. Thank you. And I especially want to thank all of you, our dear Hillcrest Church family, for two reasons. Number one, has already been mentioned, I took my first tour through Walk of Bethlehem Festival last night. I was completely overwhelmed by the professionalism of the entire undertaking. And being an old military man, we very much do things by the book, and that was utterly fantastic. From the planning to the setup to the execution, it was absolutely phenomenal. I was deeply moved by the message that you brought to our community. And a big thank you and congratulations to all of you. God bless you. You know, I've discovered, and I knew this a long time ago, this church is just loaded and, blessed with talent. Amen. Up and down, to and fro. It is just an honor to be here with you today. And number two, I want to thank you for this opportunity that you've given to my bride and I to serve you in ministry. You have showered us with your love and goodwill, and this has deeply moved our hearts as well. So then, my dear friends, let us begin this morning. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, I've been married to my bride Lana for almost 30 years now. And for most of those 30 years, I've been a minister of the gospel. And most of those 30 years, Lana would ask me the same question every Sabbath morning, and you can verify it with her after church. She would say, "Honey, what are you going to preach about?" And my response has been the same for most of those 30 years. "Sweetie, I'm going to preach about God in about 30 minutes. I think I might go a little longer today, though, just a little bit. But I'll quote that Bible verse, can you bear with me one bitter hour? I'm not going to go an hour, but please hang on with me today. So, dear ones, let's get started. Would you take out your iPhones, please? Select your favorite Bible translation. Punch in our text, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1-5, and follow along with me as I read. Now, I used to say for 30 years, please take out your Bibles and turn with me to chapter such and such. But does anybody carry a hardcover Bible anymore? Oh, you do! Oh, well, look at me. We're in the 21st century. We've got it all on digits now. Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 through 5. "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Little background here. Paul is writing this letter to the church he founded 3 years earlier. Paul is in Ephesus, writing to his friends in Corinth. And he's telling them, look, When I was with you, I sought to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Let me ask you a question this morning. Have you ever met someone who constantly talked about the same thing over and over and over again as if he had no idea that he was notorious for talking about the same thing over and over again? Let me try it this way. I mean, have you ever met anybody that's really into sports? And that's all this guy could ever talk about. Sports is his life. I mean, he could give you all the box scores of all the teams. He could tell you every player on every team and every position that he played. I guess you could say a guy like that is fixated on sports. That he has a one-track mind. That he eats, sleeps, and drinks sports. Well, dear ones, that was our beloved Apostle Paul. Not with sports, mind you. But no matter where he went or who he was with, the constant theme of his message was this: Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Well, what better theme to talk about than Jesus Christ and Him crucified? If it were good enough for the Apostle Paul, it ought to be good enough for everybody else. And I believe this, my dear friends, that Paul has given me my marching orders as I begin my pastorate here serving you. You know, I spent 26 years in the military, the last 17 as an Army chaplain, but I'm going to tell you that the Army, Air Force, doesn't do anything until it receives its orders from the commanding officer. And in my book, the Apostle Paul is a 4-star general. So I'm going to listen to that commander. And as I was studying this text, a question arose in my mind. Why was Paul so fixated on this one theme? Let me share a quick story with you. I remember back in my days when I was an instructor at the chaplain school in South Carolina. I became friends with an Orthodox rabbi, and one day we were discussing theology. Old Testament theology, that is. And he asked me, he said, Daniel, and by the way, that's how my name is pronounced in Hebrew, Daniel. Of all the Old Testament characters, he said, who would you like to be like? And immediately I answered, I said, well, my namesake, Daniel. And he said, why? And I thought for a moment, well, because in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is offering a prayer for himself and his people. And as he concludes this prayer, the angel Gabriel comes from heaven and says to him, at the beginning of your prayer, I was sent by God to give you an answer because you are highly esteemed. And I told my friend, I said, I would very much like to have an angel tell me that I am highly esteemed. Or as some translations put it, that you are greatly beloved. I mean, can you imagine what went through Daniel's mind when the angel said, Daniel, you are greatly loved? That made his whole day. And even though I went and tell my friend, my rabbi friend, I said, even though I know I am accepted in the beloved, my human ears and my human heart would like an audible verification, just like the prophet Daniel. Wouldn't you like that as well? So my rabbi friend exclaimed, you would like a direct experience with the Almighty or one of His representatives? I said, of course. Who wouldn't? And he just smiled. Then it was my turn. And I said, how about you? Shmuel was his name. Shmuel. What Old Testament character would you like to be? And without a moment's hesitation, he said, Moses. Moses. In fact, he said, virtually all Hebrew boys, even from the time of the Exodus, wished they could be like Moses. Moses is our hero. He is who we all want to be like. And I said, why? He said, because Moses had a direct face-to-face encounter with the Almighty at the burning bush. And so I filed that away. And as I was studying this sermon and preparing for this, my mind drifted back to this conversation I had with the rabbi. And I thought that if what my rabbi friend said was true about most Hebrew boys wanting to be like Moses, then no doubt Saul, the persecutor, who later became Paul the Apostle, wanted to have an experience just like Moses. Stands to reason, doesn't it? Now, we all know the story of Saul, don't we? He was on his way to Damascus, and in Acts chapter 9, he's going to persecute more Christians. And on his way, he stopped dead in his tracks. A bright light engulfs him, and he hears his name called out, not just once, but twice, Saul, Saul. And just for a moment, could it be that his mind raced back to Moses at the burning bush, who he was engulfed in a bright light? Moses hears his name called out twice, Moses, Moses. Is it possible that Saul said to himself in that brief instant of time when he heard his name called, I made it. I've hit the big time. I'm as esteemed as Moses is. I'm getting my audience with the Almighty. I hear my name called twice just like Moses did. Could it be that that fleeting thought raced through his mind in that brief instant of time? But in the next instant of time, Saul's world comes crashing down around him, for he hears the voice say, Why are you persecuting me? Oh my, what a letdown. What a paradigm shift that was. All the air went out of his party balloon, folks, let me tell you. I mean, all along, and you know the story, Saul thought he was the Lord's right-hand man. By persecuting Christians, he believed he was doing the Lord's will. Well, anyway, persecutor Saul is transformed by the experience and becomes the Apostle Paul. And that direct experience was so life-altering for him. Having a direct encounter with the risen Savior, that the Scriptures tell us in Acts chapter 9, verse 20, and straightway he preached in the synagogues that he, Jesus, is the Son of God. Would you take your Bibles and turn with me, please, to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1, 15 through 18. Paul says, But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. For those 3 years, beloved, Paul went into seclusion to find out more, much more, about the one he had so wrongly been persecuting. In fact, Paul tells us that he learned the gospel not from any man, but from none other than Jesus Christ himself. Would you go back just a few verses in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12? But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which I preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For Paul, his encounter with the risen Savior was life-altering for him. Jesus Christ and him crucified was the be-all, end-all for him. Christ changed him from persecutor to apostle. So do you understand why the theme of Paul's writing is Christ? Story about Joe. Poor old Joe. Joe was a drunk who was immediately converted at a Salvation Army meeting. Picture in your mind's eye, if you will, someone standing there in a uniform, with a big bass drum banging away, while other people in the group close by, all in uniform, are singing, Shall we gather at the river where bright... I'm not going to... insult your delicate sensibilities by singing that song for you. But I hope you get the picture. But prior to his conversion, Joe had gained the reputation of being a dirty wino for whom there was no hope, only a miserable existence in the slums. But on the night of his conversion, the preacher was telling the group about Jesus Christ and him crucified. And this made such an impression upon poor old Joe that he gave his life to the Lord. And following his conversion to a new life in God, everything changed. Joe became the most caring person that anyone associated with mission had ever seen. Joe spent his days and nights hanging out at the mission, doing whatever needed to be done. There was never anything that he was asked to do that he considered beneath himself. Whether it was cleaning up the vomit left behind by some violently sick alcoholic, or scrubbing the toilets after careless men left the men's room filthy, Joe did what was asked with a smile on his face and a sense of gratitude in his heart. He could be counted on to feed feeble men who wandered in off the street and to undress and tuck men into bed who were too out of it to take care of themselves. One evening, when the preacher of the mission was delivering a different evangelistic message to the group of the usual crowd of still and sullen men with drooped heads, there was one man who looked up. He was sitting way in the back, came down the aisle to the front of the altar to kneel, and he kept crying out for God to change him. He kept saying, "Oh Lord, make me like Joe. God, I want to be like Joe. Please help me to be like Joe." Well, the preacher went down, put his arm around him and said, "Son, I think it would be better if you prayed, 'Make me like Jesus.'" The man looked up at the preacher with an astonished look on his face and asked, "Is he like Joe too?" Beloved, when our hearts have been touched by the matchless charms of the Almighty, people are going to notice. Only Christ and Him crucified can take a person trapped in the web of sin and set him free. Only Christ and Him crucified can take a person chained to alcohol or drugs and set him free. Only Christ and Him crucified can take a person living in the hell of sexual addiction and set him free. And only Christ and Him crucified can give life in the place of death. And in the case of our beloved Apostle Paul, it is only Christ and Him crucified that can change a heart filled with pride and religious bigotry and replace it with a heart of love. The message of Christ and Him crucified, my dear friends, not only sets us right with God, not only imputes and imparts righteousness by faith to us, but also gives us a total transformation. And we will continue to grow into Christ's likeness as long as we embrace and never forget Christ and Him crucified. Christ and Him crucified is righteousness by faith. It is sanctification by faith. It is holiness by faith. And it is obedience by faith. Maybe you think godly living, character development, and character perfection is something we accomplish by our own efforts. Turn with me, please, to 1 Peter 1, verse 4. "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature." What nature is that, dear ones? The divine nature. That is Christ's likeness we're talking about here. "Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Where did those great and precious promises come from, dear ones? From the hand of God. Nothing we can do. We only open our hearts and let those promises come in, and then we have victory. In Hebrews 11:6, it says, "Without faith, it is impossible impossible to please Him. Faith in what? Faith that God can change our hearts and our minds. It's all His effort. We just say, yes, Jesus, come. Come. This one was very important to me because I tried the legalistic way back when. Isaiah 64, verse 6. All of my righteousness, Daniel Petch, are as filthy rags. There is nothing I can do to change myself. I hope I'm touching a responsive chord here. There is nothing we can do to change ourselves. And if we try on our own effort, it is a filthy rag. How can those who claim the name of Christ as Christians still live like the world? How can Christians, you and I, dear ones, who look intently upon the cross of Christ and see Him there dying a horrible death for us sinners, still willingly go out and break the heart of Jesus by living in our old sinful ways? I tell you this, my dear friends, those who look intently upon the cross of Christ will come to the inescapable conclusion that they would rather die than knowingly sin against God. From the Pen of Inspiration, Volume 7 of the Bible, SDA Bible Commentary, page 458. And they're quoting now Mrs. White. There is one great central truth. How many central truths? One great central truth to be kept ever before the mind in the searching of the Scriptures. Christ and Him crucified, she says. Every other truth, the 28 fundamental beliefs, every other truth we hold dear, she says, is invested with influence and power corresponding to its relation to this theme. What is the theme? Christ and Him crucified. She goes on, Christ and Him crucified is the message God would have His servants sound through the length and breadth of the world. It is only in the light of the cross that we can discern the exalted character of the law of God. The soul palsied by sin can be endowed with life only through the work wrought out upon the cross by the author of our salvation. May I share this with you, please? Just a little something that popped into my head. The law drives me to Christ. Christ drives me to the law. They go hand in hand, beloved. I have another quote for you here from the Pen of Inspiration, Desire of Ages, page 83. She says, it would be well for us to spend a thoughtful hour each day in contemplation of the life of Christ. You've heard this one before, haven't you? We should take it point by point and let the imagination grasp each scene, especially which ones? The closing ones. As we thus dwell upon His great sacrifice for us, our confidence in Him will be more constant. Our love will be quickened, and we shall be more deeply imbued with His Spirit. If we would be saved at last, we must learn the lesson of penitence and humiliation at the foot of the cross. If we ever get so highfalutin about all of the knowledge we have as Adventists, and we forget to go to the foot of the cross, it's all in vain. We must always stay at the foot of the cross. Let's see. This is a longer one, but this is from Steps to Christ, page 83. If you allow me, please. Steps to Christ, page 83. She says this. The theme of redemption is one that the angels desire to look into. It will be the science and song of the redeemed throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. Is it not worthy of careful thought and study now? The infinite mercy and love of Jesus, the sacrifice made on our behalf, call for the most serious and solemn reflection. We should dwell upon the character of our dear Redeemer and Intercessor. We should meditate upon the mission of Him who came to save His people from their sins. As we thus contemplate heavenly themes, our faith and love will grow stronger, and our prayers will be more and more acceptable to God because it will be more and more mixed with faith and love. They will be intelligent and fervent. There will be more constant confidence in Jesus and a daily living experience in His power to save to the uttermost all who come to Him by faith. Dear ones, I know I'm sounding like a broken record, but it's all Christ and Him crucified. Well, is there anything else we can learn from this cryptic phrase, Christ and Him crucified, especially for me as a new pastor? Well, I think first of all, as I mentioned earlier, Paul gives me and other preachers our marching orders for ministry. Succinctly put, God calls preachers to preach His message and not our own. But again, before we can preach, we have to be called. And that call has nothing to do with a preacher's background or his pedigree. Let me read our text for today, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 to 5. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom. Paul's laying it on the line, isn't he? I'm not going to razzle-dazzle you, he said, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you, he tells the church at Corinth. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Oh my, I can relate to that this morning. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Dear ones, I became an Adventist in 1986, and I was in the Air Force at the time. And I was converted in a little church in Marquette, Michigan, right off of Lake Superior. And you have not seen cold, my dear friends, until you've been to Marquette, Michigan. I saw it snow on the 4th of July. It was miserable during the wintertime. But as I studied and became converted, the pastor came to me after about 3 months after my conversion and says, Daniel, I have to go to a workers' meeting next month. Would you preach for me? I said, what? I'm a brand new Adventist. I don't know what to say. He said, yes, you do. You study your Bible every day, don't you? I said, of course I do. He said, just share what you've been studying, and all will be well. All will be well, yeah. Well, it took me a month to prepare my first message. I prayed over it, brothers. I struggled with it. Every single word, I was almost in terror. But I knew I was going to leave the Air Force because I was going to have Sabbath issues. And I said to the Lord, I said, Lord, you know, I'm on my way out of the Air Force, and I don't know what you want me to do. But if you would like me to share God's Word on a more permanent basis, I would be open to your call. And so I went into the pulpit in Marquette, Michigan, and I preached. The Holy Spirit was with me because I was in much fear and trembling, beloved. And after I delivered the message, as a good preacher ought to do, right? He ought to walk down to the front of the church and open the doors and shake people's hands on the way out. And as I shook people's hands on the way out, they all said to me, oh, you know, you ought to be a preacher. What a wonderful service. I said, yada, yada, yada. I've heard all that. That's the obligatory thing everybody says when they leave church, right? Pastors have heard this all the time. And I said, Lord, that's not enough for me. I'm not going to accept that as a call at all. Well, that afternoon, the pastor's wife was having a potluck, and she was a wonderful vegan cook. And it was a very small church, maybe 25 or 30 of us there. And so we had a delicious vegan meal. There was a family there that I had never seen before. They were just passing through on vacation. And so they stopped. And they had a boy, I think he was 10, 11 years old. And at the end of the potluck, I'm sitting on the couch, minding my own business. And this little boy climbs into my lap, puts his arm around me. And remember, I never saw this boy ever before. He put his arm around me and said, "You know what? I want you to be my pastor." I said, "What did you say?" He said, "I want you to be my pastor." Excuse me. I got up, I walked out, and I said, "Lord, you hit me with a 2x4. I got the message. I got it." Now, dear ones, I'm going to be very candid with you. There's nothing special about me. I am just an old country preacher from Detroit. I'm just a plain old sinner saved by grace, called to give the three angels' messages, which are, by the way, the everlasting gospel, the eternal gospel, the forever gospel, the never-ending gospel until the Lord's return. And I'm called to give that message and to help prepare a people to meet the Lord. I was asked not too long ago, "You know, Daniel, you're 62 years of age. When are you going to retire?" I said, "Two ways I'll retire. Number one, the Lord comes and I'll retire. Or number two, the Lord lays me to rest and then I'll retire." Dear ones, He, I believe with all my heart, has called me and other people to come, other men to come forward and be preachers of His Word. Men with flaws, men who need redeeming, men who need grace every single day of our lives. And He's called us to be a faithful under-shepherd to the great shepherd. And it is only by the grace of God that that mission can be fulfilled. And only as I embrace Paul's admonition to preach Christ and Him crucified will I be faithful to my calling. Secondly, the call to ministry is not dependent upon any ability that we may have. Would you take your Bibles, please, to Exodus chapter 4? Exodus chapter 4, verses 10 to 12. "Then Moses said to the Lord, 'Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue.' The Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Then go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say.'" God will teach preachers what to say if we remain wedded to Christ. As we remain faithful, as we continue to do the first things first, and that means setting aside every morning sacred time to do our devotions and our sermon preparations. And He will give us a message to deliver to the flock. Beloved, I'm going to be totally honest with you again. I'm a slow learner. I really am. I must have my sacred time with the Lord every morning. In the Army, we have something called a battle rhythm. It means simply a routine that we follow every day. When I was in Iraq, the commanding officer called all the leaders together. And I was a major at the time, pretty much co-equal with my other comrades there. And the commander said, "You are the leaders of this brigade, and I need to know what you're doing every day. So therefore, you are going to send me on digits your battle rhythm. I want to know what you're doing hour by hour by hour." I went, "Okay." So I sent it to him. He says, calls me back in his office a little later on. He says, "Daniel, this is what you do every day?" I said, "Uh-huh." He says, "You get up at 4:30 in the morning to do your devotional time?" I said, "Uh-huh." He says, "Then you go out and do an hour of physical training?" I said, "Uh-huh." "Then you come home, take a shower, put on new clothes, and go eat?" I said, "Uh-huh." "And then you spend 3 to 4 hours every day studying the Word of God to prepare a sermon?" I said, "Uh-huh." And then you spend the whole rest of the afternoon and the evening visiting our troops? I said, uh-huh. He says, why do you spend so much time studying? And I said, boss, if I don't spend time in the Word, I ain't got nothing to share with anybody. So, beloved, I'm going to ask you as a church family to please respect my sacred time in the morning so that I may prepare for ministry for you. The afternoons and evenings are all yours. And by the way, if there's any emergencies, all bets are off. Okay? No matter, if it's an emergency, I will leave whatever I'm doing and I will go tend to the emergency. But please, in the mornings, allow me the sacred time to prepare for you. Now, you know, Ellen White does say something to ministers. She says, you know what? You boys spend too much time studying. She says that. She says, I would rather see you go out and visit. And I agree with her. You know what the two greatest pastoral New Year's resolutions are? Preach better, visit more. Every New Year's, we say that to ourselves. Well, dear ones, I plan to do a lot of visitation, I and my associate pastor, Steve Hicks. And if you would like a pastoral visit, please contact our church secretary. I believe we have some visitation cards for you. Put down your name, and if you don't want to, you don't have to. Give it to her. Give us the best time that we can come and see you. And no, I'm not coming over there to do an inspection of your refrigerator or your pantry. I'm not going to look at your house, okay? We're not coming there to eat. We're not having a snack. We're coming there to find out what your needs are and how we can pray for you. And it will also help us to prepare our messages for you to get to know you better and to know your needs. My next point is this. Not only are we called to deliver God's message to you, but God commissions us to declare His Word. Take your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 10. Romans 10, 13 to 15. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's a quote from Joel 2, 32. And then Paul goes on. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. And my fourth point is this. How shall we declare God's Word? Scripture tells us with power, authority, and without fear. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then in Acts chapter 4, verses 18 to 20. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. Then in Acts chapter 5, verses 27 through 29, when they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And yet, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us? But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. And then in 2 Timothy 1, verse 6 through 8, for this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, of me, of His prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Well, to sum up, my dear friends, God calls preachers to preach His word, regardless of their background or ability. And once He calls us, we are to proclaim His word with authority and power and without fear. But God also calls His preachers to do one more thing. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. God's people, my dear friends, are beaten up all week long, whether on the job or in everyday life. Can you say amen to that? They don't have to get beaten up all over again when they come to church. Yes, there is a time for the straight testimony, but there's also much more time needed to reassure God's people that they are loved, accepted, and highly esteemed by our Maker, Redeemer, and the lover of our souls. And as we have already seen, the central theme of our preaching must be Christ and Him crucified. Beloved, we can never miss this point. This is the central theme of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. If we miss that, we miss it all. Our preaching must lead people to the cross, both the unsaved and the saved. I do know this, that many of us preachers like to receive affirmation after we preached our sermons, that, you know, we're only human. But the greatest and most heartfelt compliment we could receive is not, "What a wonderful sermon, Pastor," but rather, "What a wonderful Savior." Let me close our time together with one last story. On a dark and dreary night in a large metropolitan area, a police officer, while walking his beat, heard a quivering whimper and a sob coming from an abandoned doorstep just below the sidewalk level. Shining his flashlight into the darkness, he saw a little boy in the shadows, sitting on the doorstep, with tears running down his cheeks. The child said, "I'm lost. Please take me home." "I'll be glad to take you home. Where do you live, son?" But the little boy was so tired and so scared that he couldn't remember his address. The policeman began naming street after street, trying to help the boy remember where he lived. He named the shops, the hotels, the restaurants in the area, but the little boy could give him no clue. Then the officer remembered that at the center of town stood a church with a large white cross that towered above the rest of the city. The policeman pointed to the cross and said, "Son, do you live anywhere near there?" The little boy's face immediately brightened up. He said, "Yes, sir. Take me to the cross and I'll find my way home." Dear ones, all that we believe, all that we have, all that we hold dear, all that we hope for is found in the cross of Christ. If you haven't found your way home, go to the cross and you will find your way home to God. And if you have found your way home to God, stay at the cross and you will never leave home. At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my soul rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Dear ones, would you stand with me, please, as we sing our concluding hymn, number 163, "At the Cross"?
Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would at the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Was it for crimes that I have done He suffered on the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Drops of grief that ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away, 'tis all that I can do. At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day.
Receive the benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord's face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace now and forevermore. Amen.